Let's pray together. Lord, you've given us everything we need. I think of the words of Peter. It says, everything that pertains to life and to godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. What a great way to put it. You know exactly what we need, and you provide that. But we voice our need tonight. One of the things we know we need is a clear understanding in this series on marriage about life and commitment over the long haul when there seems to be a drag in the wind. When the road takes a turn we didn't expect. When pain and suffering, disease hits one or both spouses. Help us, Lord, to see clearly and not in any distracted way, but clearly and honestly as to what your word might reveal concerning this to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 3.5 years ago, my wife Lenny and I went on a journey that would put to the test our marriage vows that we said many years before that, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. It was a journey I never planned on going on. I joined a club I never wanted to join. But it felt like somebody gave you tickets to a train and said, you have to get on board now. Well, that's not what I planned. You got to get on board now. Here's your tickets, and you will not get off this train until this course takes its course and it lets you off. You don't get to get off. It will let you off. I'm speaking about the cancer train. I'll never forget the day when the concern was raised by my wife's physician, who said, just with that inquisitive doctor's style, I'd like to run more tests. Something isn't quite right. I feel like there's something in the abdomen, and indeed there was a grapefruit-sized tumor in the abdomen. And the doctor wanted further tests, an immediate CAT scan, and so the train started that day, and we went from test to test to procedure. And then she was scheduled for surgery. And I'll never forget, as the doctor walked out of the operating room, and I'd held it together up till that point, and he looked in my eyes and he said, I think we got it all, but I want you to know it was malignant. I thanked him and I went into the restroom at the hospital and then I just lost it. Just to hear the weight of the words, it's malignant. And then after the surgery and after she healed from the scar, she went through a regimen of chemotherapy that lasted many months. And then came the day when that's done, but I want to see you next month, and then 6 months, and then a year. And it's been 3 years, and there's good news so far, but there's always another checkup. Some of you know what that feels like. Most couples will tell you that when they signed up for marriage, sickness wasn't part of their plan. It wasn't in their agenda. When they planned for marriage and went to the altar, they had very different pictures painted of the future. I read a blog this week of a young couple. They said, when we were engaged for 13 months with 22 days left until the big day, it's when Matt, age 23, was diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer. We could never have predicted this with no history in the family, no smoking, but that wasn't necessary, we came to find out. Now, the blog goes on to say we knew God was in control and we're making it through, but they did underscore the fact that that wasn't what we planned. Life is a series of getting used to things you never planned. Now, back to those vows that I talked about. You know them. Everybody says something like, for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. But I'm convinced most couples don't hear what they say. They only hear one part of it. They hear the better, the richer, and the health part. The other's there, but it's not really grabbed onto or paid much attention to. But that's why we make vows, isn't it? Because the vows, though they're generally put, they're comprehensive enough to cover any and every eventuality, even until death do us part. See, you're never allowed to say, I promise to love you as long as everything goes okay. I promise to love you as long as you're pretty and I'm handsome and we make a collective income of over $75,000 a year. But if we get ugly or poor, or if disease hits our family, one or both, we're going to give our rings back to each other. Deal? It never works that way. A marriage vow is a promise. And the promise is more than a present declaration. It's a future commitment. That's why I ask every couple not to say I do, but to say I will. Because I will is permanent. It anticipates what's coming in the future. Now, some of you took your vows for marriage a long time ago. And what was future to you then is present to you now. And you're facing challenges today. Some are financial challenges. Some are relational challenges. And some are health challenges. A disease. A debilitation. Something you didn't plan on. You knew it could happen. And now it has happened. It's good if we see our marriage as something like the 20th floor on a building that has no exits. So if a fire breaks out, there's no windows for you to jump out of. There's no skylight for you to climb through. There's no elevator or staircase to take you down to the bottom and get you out of there. If a fire breaks out, you have one of two options. Number one, burn to death. Be consumed and overwhelmed by the problem. Or number two, fight it together and get rid of it. That's the idea of those vows. And especially that part we concentrate on today in sickness and in health. I know that I look over a congregation, some that I know personally, and I recognize some of the issues, the health issues that you have faced in your lifetime. And so for you, this is very, very personal. Looking at the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, there's four things I want to look at. And the reason I've turned to Job is there was Job and Mrs. Job. They were married. And we're going to look at that relationship. And we're going to notice some principles about this. And the first principle is that sickness is universal. It's common to all mankind. Now, did you know that probably most biblical scholars think Job is the oldest book in the Bible? Not all. I mean, Genesis, sure, that's, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But they would place Job in terms of writing and experience before Abraham. They place it in the patriarchal period. And chronologically, for a number of reasons I don't have time to get into, it probably took place somewhere after the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, and before the life of Abraham. That means that Job, as far as a biblical chronology, is one of the oldest people ever. And why is that significant? Simply to show you that sickness and suffering is as old as time itself, as old as there have been people upon the earth. Now, we look at chapter 1 of Job and look at the first three verses. We discover that suffering is universal, sickness is universal, all people will get it to some degree, even good people, even God's people. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. I had a roommate who thought it was Job, and he was unemployed. He didn't want to read the book. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. See the word greatest? In Hebrew, it could be better translated, he was the largest. Or even more literally, he was the heaviest. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking in terms of body type. You're thinking of an overweight old guy named Job. But that's not what the word means. The word means he was heaviest in terms of his reputation. He had a heavy-duty reputation of being a man of integrity and even godliness. For God will say, as we follow the narrative, that there's nobody on earth like Job who is godly, who hates evil, and who loves him. In fact, did you know in the Bible that Job is compared to Noah and Daniel in Ezekiel 14? And in the New Testament, Job is placed as the model of perseverance in James chapter 5. There is no one who deserved suffering any less than Job. But there are probably few people who have suffered more than Job. That's why we don't like the book. That's what unhinges us and bothers us about the book. Because you have such a godly man who suffers so much in this book. And so the first and obvious thing about this married couple is that it can happen to all, and eventually it will happen to all. Sickness is universal. When sickness comes, people often say things, well, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen to me. Right? I mean, it truly, in one sense, amazes me how often I hear that still from well-meaning and mature believers. If God really loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. You remember when Lazarus was sick in the New Testament, John 11, and he was near dying, and his sister sent Jesus a message. He was far away at the time. And do you remember how they phrased it? They said, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. You love him, yet you have let him get sick. The one whom you love is sick. Now, sickness should not surprise any believer, because the man whom Jesus loves is still a man. And suffering and sickness is common to the human experience. It's the nature of humanity to deteriorate and get sick. Job, in chapter 5, says this, man is born to trouble as certainly as the sparks fly upward. Every time you light a fire and the sparks go upward, you remember that verse. Man is born to trouble just like the sparks fly upward. It's a law of nature, it seems. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my faves, said, the love of Jesus Christ does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from disease. Now, 3 tragedies Job experienced. Mark them. Number 1, terrorism. 2 different groups are mentioned. One in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, the Sabians raided them and took them away. And one in verse 17, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away. These were Bedouin tribes, nomadic tribes, who lived in that Saudi Arabia area. And they raided what Job owned, and havoc ensued. Terrorism. The second tragedy that happened to Job was natural disaster. If you look at verse 16, it says, the fire of God fell from heaven, probably an allusion to a strike of lightning. An act of God, it's called. Verse 19, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. So there was a lightning that caused fire, and there was a strong wind that knocked the house over. In that part of the world, in the Arabian Peninsula, there's a wind called the Shamal. And the shamal can blow so hard and so ferociously that it will strip the paint off a car. All of these acts of terror, as well as natural disasters, did more than strip the paint off a car. It killed all of Job's kids. That was phase one. All of Job's children die. The third tragedy that happened was a disease. That takes us to chapter 2. In verse 7, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, just a little broken scrap of pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. Medical experts think this is the first sign of leprosy. Mycobacterium leprae is its medical term, and the first manifestation is that of boils. Others try to say this was a disease known as elephantiasis. We don't know. Job didn't know. All he knew is, ouch, this really hurts. One moment, Job is enjoying life. He is satisfied. He's eating a falafel with his family. And the next moment, he's dazed and confused with a physical, debilitating, life-threatening illness. Sickness is universal. It's common to mankind. There's something else I want you to notice. Sickness feels personal. It feels like it's confined to me. Now, we know what happened to Job, but we usually typically forget about Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job also experienced loss. In fact, if you think about it, there was part of their pain that was mutual, Mr. and Mrs. Job. We don't know her first name, so I'm just calling her Mrs. Job. Part of their pain was mutual. Both of them lost property. Both of them lost income. Both of them lost children. That was the mutual part of their pain. But there was another side of their pain which was very, very personal. And this is what I mean. This is where we separate it. He, Job, experienced a lingering, debilitating disease. She became the caregiver of somebody with a lingering, debilitating disease. When sickness enters a family, everyone suffers. Not just the one who gets sick, everyone suffers. And it becomes very personal. It feels very personal. It feels very isolating. Yes, they share a common experience together, but they deal with it differently. One will be vocal, one will be withdrawn, one will get angry, the other will get weepy, one will be very positive and try to work through it. It's very personal. And each one in that family system, no matter who it is that gets the sickness, feels isolated. The spouse, the caregiver, is thinking, you don't understand. I have to care for you 24/7. I don't get a break. But the one with the sickness is saying, you don't understand. I'm the one with the sickness. I feel it in my own body. And it feels very personal. And because it is personal and because it's all-absorbing, you are the only one you consider, typically. So here's the key. The key is to move from the personal to the practical. How do you do that? Number one, communication. You communicate your feelings. You have to have some way to communicate to the other people in that family system how you're coping with it, how you're dealing with it, and what you expect of them and what they expect of you. Because you might have expectations that are just unrealistic. And they might have expectations of you that are the same. So when you openly communicate how you're coping with it, what you expect, what the others expect, you can plan for the future. Because part of the conversation may be a decision for long-term care. Maybe you need to bring in outside help, like a therapist or a nurse, or more permanent care, like a nursing home. When there's clear communication and a clear plan, it turns the personal into the practical, and life becomes more manageable. Now, Job's counselors will come. We'll just briefly talk about them, because they occupy the rest of the book. they're introduced here in chapter 2. And it's probably good to remark on them because a good counselor or a friend will help the family members when there's sickness to differentiate and work through it all. Good counselor or friend. These were not good counselors. At first, they were okay. In fact, I don't want to diss them too much because I would say in chapter 2, they were fine because they shut up. They didn't say a word. They just sat there and they listened and they watched and they just were present. And anybody in grief will tell you that somebody who comes along just to sit and spend a little time, who doesn't say a whole lot, just offers their presence, their ministry of presence, and maybe a word of encouragement or prayer, and that's it, goes a long way. A word to those of you who are well. Please don't try to explain everything to somebody who's suffering. You know, back in Genesis, and then theologically, there's a time for that, but now is probably not that time. That's not going to heal a broken heart. I want you to listen to the words of one sufferer who suffered in her family. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings and why it happened and of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. And he said things that I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. That's honest. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more and listened when I said something and answered briefly, prayed simply, left, and I was moved. I was comforted, and I hated to see him go. It's easy, but tragic. To play Monday morning quarterback with somebody else's suffering. Just remember, walk softly around a broken heart. So, sickness is universal. Sickness feels personal. Here's the third. Sickness can be detrimental. It complicates the marriage relationship when one spouse is suffering and the other is not. I take you to chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, this is Mrs. Job speaking, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Well, thank you, sweetheart. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept it adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." You could have cut the tension in that tent with a knife. It complicates it. She's saying, quit being Mr. Holy. Just curse God, blaspheme him, because they'll strike you dead and you'll get it over with. You won't have to suffer anymore. And then he, Mr. Job, spouts back, "You're a foolish woman." Whew. Complicated. Tough right now. Life was so good. First chapter of the first few verses, pretty bad right now. Suffering complicates it. Now let me pause for just a moment and say something about Mrs. Job. Mrs. Job, Job's wife, has suffered more abuse, I believe, under the hand of many commentators and theologians than just about anyone. Let me explain what I mean. St. Augustine labeled her Diaboli Adjutrix, which is the devil's advocate. John Chrysostom said she was the devil's best scourge. And I quote, "When did the devil leave him, or why did the devil leave him this wife? Because he thought her a good scourge by which to plague him more acutely than by any other means." And then John Calvin said, "She is organum satani, or the embodiment of Satan." Can I just say, Mrs. Job deserves a little bit better, fairer treatment than that. After all, she also lost 10 children. And now she is saddled with a husband with a life-threatening and perhaps ongoing disease. And this is hitting her very emotionally. This is, and I'm not going to excuse it completely, but it is an emotional reaction. It's the frustration that typically happens when you first hear of a tragedy. or you have tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy, as here. I don't know if you knew this or not, but did you know, and I want to say this especially to any legalistic believers here who would look at any reaction like this and go, I can't believe it. This is just not tolerated in this house. Did you know that we're hardwired in our brains to be emotional first and logical second? Did you know that every impulse, whether touch or what we hear or what we see, enters our brain via the base of the spinal cord? So that before the impulse ever gets to the frontal lobe, where we deal with things rationally, it has to go through the limbic system that produces emotion. You are hardwired to have an emotional response first, then cope with it with a logical response second. So I'm just saying that her outburst here, though it shocks some people, it shouldn't. This is deeply felt emotion of losing 10 children in a day and having her husband with this disease. Now, she's not completely off the hook. This is still bad advice. Blaspheming God is never a good idea on any day. So we can't totally excuse her. But the point is that sickness has complicated the marriage relationship. In fact, it can be detrimental to it. Let me explain. When a sickness, especially a long-term, especially a debilitating, life-threatening sickness, enters into a relationship, what typically happens is the one who has the disease feels guilty that they have the disease. And the one who doesn't have it feels frightened of the future because what long-term care might look like to that person. So it complicates it. It can be detrimental to it. Statistics show that 75% of marriages with chronically ill spouse end in divorce. And it's not even balanced equally. Let me explain. In the New York Times this week, I read an article by an oncologist in Seattle, Dr. Mark Chamberlain. And he treats people who have brain cancer. And he noticed a pattern over and over again that was disturbing him. And so he ran hard data in several medical centers and universities. And he said, the stats show, women with a serious illness in a marriage are 7 times more likely to become separated than men with a similar illness. In other words, the women stick by their men through thick and thin, being nurturers. Men are more likely to dump their wives when their wives get sick. It can be detrimental. So, let me give you some practical advice. If you happen to be a caregiver or if you know somebody who is in a situation like this, pass this on. You need to do a few things. Number one, stay healthy. If you're a caregiver, eat right. Exercise. Take a break and rejuvenate and have a little fun and don't feel guilty about it. You'll need that in the days ahead. So stay healthy. The second piece of advice, stay social. You need to invite somebody else to give care for a period of time for your spouse. Well, you can go to church or be with a small group. And number three, stay focused. Focus on that relationship. I know you're thinking, I'm hyper-focused on this relationship. No, focus on the relationship. If you can, take a stroll if your spouse can still walk. Read a book aloud. Listen to a favorite piece of music or watch a favorite movie or get a close friend on the phone to just speak to that spouse for just a few minutes. Stay healthy. Stay social. Stay focused. Fourth and finally, sickness should be helpful. It is universal. It feels personal. It can be detrimental, but it should be helpful. Now, I know that's a bold statement. To say sickness should be helpful. What do I mean by that? God is sovereign and he designs trials, including physical sickness, to give a deeper meaning to life. He did it with Job. If you were to flip through the pages of Job and come to the ending chapters, it's a long book. In chapter 42, Job admits, "There is no purpose of yours that can be withheld." But what purpose could a loving God have with sickness in a relationship? How could it be helpful? Well, let me give you just a few things. First of all, it produces something called humility. All of us have rough edges on our personality. Do you? Have you ever watched somebody with rough edges going through a period of suffering and sickness? It seems to take those rough edges off that personality. Not always. There's no guarantee. I know some people, they get worse. If they're cantankerous now, they get like unlivable later. But it's designed to humble a person. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about a thorn in the flesh, which most scholars believe was a physical malady, a sickness of some sort. A thorn in the flesh. He said, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. In other words, that was given to me to keep me humble. So humility. A second thing, purity. You know what a goldsmith does. When the goldsmith wants to take impurity from the gold, they put it in a smelting furnace, and the fire over a long period of time causes the impurities to go away. With that in mind, Peter writes in the New Testament, our trials come so that our faith, which is of greater worth than gold, though refined by the fire, will result in genuine, pure faith. Humility, purity. Here's the third, dependency. Dependency. Have you noticed, and this is true in any trial, any problem you ever have, whenever you face a problem, whether it's a physical sickness or a car accident or whatever, when something bad happens, your prayer life gets like really good. Have you noticed that? It's like, man, you are praying up a storm. It's turbocharged now. Why is that? Because sickness awakens your dependency upon God. You're weak. I need somebody who's strong. God, please, please, please. You pray like you've never prayed before. That's what Paul referred to again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he said that he was talking to the Lord in prayer one day about his sickness, and the Lord finally said, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, therefore, I take pleasure in my sicknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is Paul saying, okay, God, I get it. I get it. I get it. Suffering makes me weak. Weakness makes me depend because you're much stronger than I am. So the whole purpose of this trial is humility and dependency. Humility, purity, dependency. Fourth, maturity. And we'll close with this. Maturity. I know some of you, some of us, suffer with the idea that God just wants to make you happy. I'm here to tell you, folks, that's not true. He wants to make you holy. And eventually, that holiness will bring you a depth of satisfaction. But it's not like, God wants to make me happy. I'm not happy. This can't be God. That is so veneer. That is so shallow. Get beyond that and get to the maturity part. In James, he talked about the testing of our faith. And that produces perseverance. He said, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect, complete, or mature, lacking nothing. Teleos is the Greek word, and it means mature. So, here's the deal. As you grow old, it's best if you grow up. You laugh, but it's not always the case. As you grow old, it's best if you grow up. And one of the means of that maturity is suffering, sickness. If every single irritation and trial in life were removed because you're a Christian, you'd be the most shallow person on earth. So, full circle, back to those vows. The eyes at the altar, the emotions, the tears. Yeah, but But hear it well, young couple. I take you as my lawfully wedded wife. From this day forward, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, until death. Didn't say debt. Death. Do us part. I want to close with a letter, a real letter. This was written by a young man engaged to a young woman. So keep in mind, as you hear how mature this sounds, keep in mind it was written by somebody who was spiritually mature but physically very young, around 20 years of age. When he wrote this to his sweetheart, soon to be his wife, he kept the note and gave it to his adult son many, many years later. This is what the man writes to his fiancée. I want you to know and be fully aware concerning the marriage covenant that we are about to enter. I've been taught from my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable, and that by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for all of life. He continues, I'm not naive concerning this. On the contrary, I am fully aware that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances, i.e. sickness, could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment we are now making and to bear it, if need be, to the end of our lives together. I've loved you dearly as my sweetheart, and I will love you as my wife. But above everything else, I love you with a Christian love that demands we never act in such a way as to hinder our prospects from entering heaven, which is the supreme desire of both our lives. Now, can I just say, that's a classy way to say I love you. It's the classiest way to say I love you. I am committed to you in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Our Father, we think about the couples who are in our own fellowship. It came to our mind the entire study as we are gathered here today. We think of these families that we know, and it could be our own family, that are struggling. They've struggled with the issue of why at first. Now they're dealing with the how and the what. How will I get through this? What do I do next? What's the right response? I pray that you would pour grace and graciousness into the communication and the planning of those families, those couples, and understanding and support in the families and loved ones around those couples to strengthen them, to let them know that suffering in the will of God and with the grace of God is perhaps the greatest personal testimony one can give. Lord, as you seek to bring into our lives maturity, humility, as you seek to take us to a deeper level, I pray that we would not only accept, but we would embrace as our vows are put to the test. We know that all things are possible with God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.